In 1979, a 24-year-old Laotian immigrant arrived in the United States. He fled his homeland as a political refugee. And so when he came to the country, he was processed and brought through the normal customs procedures. But while one of the custom officials was filling out the form, he became a little skeptical. He was leery of government agents having come from Laos and the tense situations over there and the corruption within government. And so when he was asked for his last name, he balked and he refused to give it. The person who was processing his application just simply wrote in the little blank for last name, wrote the word unknown. Today, this young Laotian is a 40-year-old restaurant owner in Golden Springs, Mississippi. Much of his life has changed over the last 16 years, but his name remains the same. For his legal name is Nekoni Unknown. When he put unknown in that blank for last name, it stuck. His legal name is Nekoni Unknown. Now Nekoni's wife and his kids are also unknowns. The whole family has been a group of unknowns for the last 16 years. As Luke chapter 4 opens, Jesus is an unknown. His ministry is just beginning. In chapter 3, he was baptized by John. John identified Jesus as the Messiah, but as to who all was there and who all heard, we're really not sure. Chances are only a relatively small group grasped the meaning of John's identification. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is an unknown, but he won't be an unknown for long. In chapter 4, his ministry picks up steam. It kicks into high gear. He returns to Nazareth and he settles in Capernaum. He begins to perform signs and wonders and he challenges the traditions of the day. The whole nation is abuzz over this man, over his miracles, and over his message. At the beginning of chapter 4, the name Jesus may be unknown, but by the end of the chapter, it has become a household word. The chapter opens, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, the baptism of Jesus was certainly a turning point in his life. The Father confirmed to him his identity and filled him with the Holy Spirit. The voice spoke from heaven. The Spirit descended as a dove. His credentials were filed and his potentials were filled. God filed his son's birth certificate with the nations of the world. There in front of the masses gathered by the Jordan, the Father spoke from heaven and confirmed Jesus' divine origin, that he was indeed the Father's Son. But then the Father filled Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit. He filed his birth certificate and he filled him with the power of the Spirit. In John chapter 3 and in verse 34, we're told that the Father gave the Holy Spirit to Jesus without measure. Now, this is in contrast to how the power of the Holy Spirit is given to us. For we're told in the Scriptures that to each of us has been given a measure of the Holy Spirit. You have been given certain spiritual gifts, but not any one of us has the same gifts. We all have different gifts. And they're all distributed as the Spirit wills. And none of us have all of the gifts, lest one of us would think that we don't need the other. We all need each other. And it's only when we're working together in harmony as one body that we come close to emulating the power of the Spirit that was exhibited in Jesus' life. But to Jesus, the Spirit was given without measure. In other words, nothing of the Spirit was withheld from the Son. All the spiritual gifts were working in Jesus simultaneously. At any one time, all the gifts were in operation. When Jesus was filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit came upon Him in a very unique manner. A very unique manner. Filling Him with the Spirit. Spirit given without measure. Now the portion of the Spirit's power given to Jesus was unique. But the principle by which it operated was quite common. In fact, it's the same principle that works in our lives when we walk in the Spirit. For understand that as God, Jesus had power of His own, but He chose not to use His own power, but to trust and depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Every miracle Jesus did was done through the power of the Holy Spirit. The principle at work in the life of Jesus is the principle at work in your life. All that He did was done through trust and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, just as all that you can do for God is to be done through the work and power of the Holy Spirit. And what's exciting is that it was the same Spirit working in Jesus that's working in you. And great things can happen in your life if you'll learn the principle and learn to walk and trust in the Spirit. Yes, the power of the Spirit has been proportioned to each of us, whereas it was dumped on Jesus. But that power operates in the same manner. It's appropriated by faith and dependence. And if you learn to have faith in the Holy Spirit, if you learn not to trust in your own efforts and energies, but to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit, God can do great things in your life. Now it's interesting. Jesus is filled with the Spirit. Now He's walking in the Spirit. He's our model. As He walked in the Spirit, likewise we need to walk in the Spirit, trusting and depending upon God's Spirit. But it's interesting, the very first place the Holy Spirit leads Jesus, He leads Him into a battle. From chapter 3 to chapter 4, we go from holy ground to battleground. From the baptism to the battle. From this wonderful spiritual high, the Father speaking audibly, the Spirit descending like a dove, to suddenly a serpent, a snake slithering in the sand. From holy ground to battleground. We need to understand that Satan's temptation of Jesus was not initiated by Satan. It was God's will for Jesus to be tempted by Satan. Jesus was led into this time of testing by the Holy Spirit Himself. You know, I often talk to Christians who are filled with the Holy Spirit and how excited they are. They've experienced a new and a refreshing outpouring of God's love and His grace. The joy of the Lord just oozes from their spiritual pores. They're riding a wave of spiritual highs and thrills. But then suddenly, they crash into temptation. And they wonder what's wrong. I've had people actually ask me, Sandy, what's wrong? Things were going so good. I was at the pinnacle of my spiritual experience. Then suddenly I was faced with the fiercest temptation that I've ever faced. How did it happen? How did I go from such holy ground to battleground? Let us never forget that Jesus too was tempted from the pinnacle of the temple. And that's often where Satan attacks us. At the pinnacle of our spiritual experience. You see, the Lord brings us to holy ground in order to prepare us for battleground. The spiritual fanfare is to prepare us for spiritual warfare. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not just to give us spiritual goosebumps or to cause uncontrollable laughter. Rather, it's to get a grip on ourselves and to give us strength and to fortify us with courage so that we can go out and face the battle and win victories for Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus was led by the Spirit. He was led into the wilderness to win a victory over Satan. Notice too that the devil tempted Jesus for the full 40 days. Notice being tempted for 40 days by the devil. It's kind of caught my attention because usually we think that the temptation came at the end of the 40 days. No, Jesus was actually being tempted by the devil for those whole 40 days. The episode that's described for us here in the first of chapter 4 is actually the battle's climax. It was the climactic episode, but it was only one episode in a 40-day struggle. Now, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now, I have no doubt that this verse is inspired, that he was hungry. He goes, man, after you've been fasting for 40 days, trust me, you're going to be hungry. Hungry. I can't go and miss lunch without getting hungry. I always get ill when I get hungry. You know, I'll be, you know, grumbling and complaining, and Kathy will say, boy, you need some food, don't you? I said, yeah, you're right. Missed lunch. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and boy, was he hungry. And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, understand, there was nothing inherently evil about Satan's suggestion. He wasn't asking Jesus to rob a bank or to bump off an enemy. Jesus needed bread to survive. And all that Satan was doing was suggesting to Jesus a time and a method of meeting a legitimate need. Guys, this is Satan's strategy in our lives. He comes to us at the point of our greatest need. Maybe tonight you're hungry. Or perhaps you're lonely. Maybe you're struggling financially or sexually. You have certain needs. God made you with those needs. There's nothing wrong with those needs. Those needs in and of themselves are not sinful. But how you try to meet that need is very important to God. And if the meeting of that need steers you outside of God's will, then it does become a sin. What matters to God is how you attempt to go about meeting those needs. Do you respond to Satan's suggestion? Do you do it his way and in his time and in his place? Or do you trust God and wait patiently for him to supply in his time and in his way? Don't be short-sighted and forget that God has a plan for your life, that God has promised you that he will meet your needs, but he will do it in his timing. And in his way, in healthy ways. But you have to wait. You have to be patient. You can't jump the gun. You can't just be short-sighted and focus on the here and now without considering the big picture, all that God wants to do in your life. It's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. Satan comes to Jesus, offers him the fulfillment of a legitimate need, but Jesus recognizes that he can't receive the fulfillment of that need according to Satan's timetable, in Satan's way. He has to wait. He has to be patient. He has to let God take care of his needs. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. With each of these temptations, Jesus is going to respond to the temptation by quoting Scripture. Guys, our most powerful weapon against Satan is a working knowledge of the Word of God. You need to know the Scriptures. You need to study your Bible. You need to memorize it and hide it in your heart. Here Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. According to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Ephesians 6, verse 17 calls it the sword of the Spirit and admonishes us to use it against Satan. When Satan comes to tempt us, we need to draw our sword from its sheath. We need to thrust him through by exposing his lies and half-truths. Now, Jesus had been fasting. And fasting is an exercise by which we deprive the body of its normal physical stimulation in order to create a deeper awareness of our spiritual needs and our spiritual perceptions. We deprive ourselves physically in order to grow and deepen spiritually. This is what fasting is all about. And Jesus had been fasting for some 40 days. What Satan is tempting Jesus with here is he's telling him, look, place your physical happiness before your spiritual fulfillment. Break the fast. Move your focus off of the spiritual needs and focus on the physical needs. This is so often what he comes and tempts us with. Forfeit your spiritual health for your physical happiness. That's often the temptation. Satisfy yourself physically, even though you know that it won't satisfy yourself spiritually. Forfeit your spiritual health, your spiritual life, eternal life, for your physical happiness, for a momentary sense of pleasure and comfort. Always remember Jesus' response, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Real life is not found in your pantry. It's found in God's pantry. It's supplied by God. It's found on His shelves. True fulfillment does not come from a night on the town, but from an eternity with God. Abundant life is not derived from physical stimulation, but from spiritual satisfaction. Look to God. Man lives by the words of God. This is what brings true life. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Just all flashed right before his eyes. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. And this has been delivered to me and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will, worship before me and all will be yours. Now, the first temptation dealt with needs. The second temptation deals with destiny or ambition. Satan offers to Jesus the kingdoms of the world. But understand, the price is steep. For in order to receive the kingdoms of the world for Satan, he'll have to forsake God and he'll have to worship Satan. If you bow before me, he says. You know, this is an ironic temptation because in reality, the kingdoms of the world had already been promised to Jesus. There are many Old Testament passages that promise that the Messiah will rule over the nations. What Satan is actually offering Jesus here is a shortcut. A shortcut. Here's an easy way to get it. God's plan included the cross. Satan's plan bypassed the cross. What Satan offered Jesus was a shortcut. An easy way out. The path of least resistance. Do it Satan's way and you don't have to deal with the hard stuff like being honest and patience and showing some discipline. God's way is always hard in the beginning. But after you do the hard stuff, then in the end it's a breeze, it's a blessing. Whereas Satan's way is always easy initially. But in the end, it's not only difficult, but it becomes damning and destructive. What Satan is doing is offering to Jesus a shortcut. Bow before me and I'll give you the kingdoms without the cross. But Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. This time Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Then He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Now each morning before daybreak, a priest would climb to the pinnacle of the temple. And there he would look eastward for the rising of the sun. And as soon as the sun peeped over the horizon, he would blow the trumpet. Suddenly the gates of the temple would swing open. And the thousands of worshipers that had gathered outside would begin to move into the temple precincts. And the sacrifices would begin. And the prayers would begin. And the day's activities within the temple would start. When the priest gave word from the pinnacle of the temple, Satan is suggesting to Jesus that he jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Just as the trumpet sounds. Just as the gate swings open. Right in front of the thousands of worshipers who are going to walk into the temple to meet God. What an opportunity for them to meet God. For Jesus just to fly out of the sky. Super Messiah. The angels to catch him right before he hits the ground. Oh, wow. What theatrics. You know, Satan is quite a marketing genius. Look how successfully he sells sin. This too would seem to be a good idea if it were not for one problem. It was not God's idea. God sent His Son to be a servant, not a show-off. It was Jesus' tenderness and His truth that attracted people, not some theatrics. You know, Satan tempts us the same ways as he did Jesus. You know, he comes to us, he gets us to focus in on the hunger in our stomachs, or some lust in our bodies, or some thought in our mind. He tempts us with short-sightedness. To focus in on that one area of our lives and forget about the big picture. Short-sightedness. He tempts us with shortcuts. With easy ways out. Rather than sticking in there and obeying God and trusting God and letting God do His work His way. He always provides us a shortcut that ends up a long run and a long haul. And then he wants us to be show-offs and not servants. Short-sightedness, shortcuts, and show-offs. Resist his temptation. Use the Word of God just as Jesus did. For it is written, and this is what Satan says to Jesus, and notice how Satan quotes Scripture. He will quote Scripture. But he'll twist it and pervert it and take it out of context. He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. This time Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You know, it's interesting to me that all three quotations that Jesus uses against Satan come out of two chapters in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. It's almost as if Jesus had been reading that passage of Scripture that morning. It was like it just came right out of that block of Scripture. Perhaps that's what he had been meditating on. It's always amazing to me how that God will prepare you for what lies ahead. If you'll spend the morning with God, how often what you the time you spend and the subject you spend meditating is the exact thing you need to know later in the day. It's the exact preparation you'll need for afternoon or that evening. You know how often that's happened. The Lord gives our daily bread. He gives it to us a day at a time for that day's challenges. It's amazing how specific He can be if we'll take the time to prepare. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, He departed from him until an opportune time. Notice, until an opportune time. The battle isn't over. It's just beginning. Satan is wounded. And he retreats to lick his wounds, but he hasn't given up. It reminds me of a very godly lady who had this reputation that she never said an unkind word about anyone. One young cynic didn't believe it, so he decided to test her. He said, "Ma'am, what do you think about Satan?" And he thought to himself, "Surely this godly lady won't say a nice word about Satan. Surely I've got her." The lady thought and thought and thought, and finally she said, "Well, you do have to admire his persistence." It's true, Satan is perniciously persistent. He never goes on breaks. He never stops for coffee. He certainly never takes a day off or goes on vacation. We need to be vigilant. Never drop your guard. Never lay aside your sword. Keep the Word of God close to your side. Be ready at all times. I think it's interesting, too, that we would have never known of Jesus' struggle and His temptation and His victory over Satan had He not chosen to reveal it to His disciples. He was the only one there. Obviously, He had to have shared it with Matthew and with the others for them to have recorded it. And I think so often we owe it to each other to be honest about our struggles, to share with each other how we've been tempted. I think a major part of discipleship is sharing our spiritual struggles with our brothers and sisters in Christ. New believers need to know that they're not the only one out there getting tempted. That even if you've been in the Lord 20 years, you're still going to be tempted. There's still going to be struggles. Still fights to win and battles to conquer. We need to be honest about our struggles because it's in watching you as a mature believer live out your faith and win your victories. That's how the younger believer is going to learn to do the same, by watching you, by you modeling it. So Jesus shared this trial, and we're glad He did, how we learned so much from it. But then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of Him went out through all the surrounding region, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, news of the spectacular, the miraculous, obviously travels fast. And so suddenly there's great speculation about Jesus Christ as He comes from Judea back to Galilee. Just who is this man? He's working miracles. Who does He claim to be? Was He a rabbi with some new interpretation of Scripture? Is He a political zealot rallying the troops to fight the Romans? Is He a prophet of God with some new message or revelation? Is He just a magician, skilled in the sleight of hand or in psychic suggestions? Or could He be, yes, could He really, truly be the Messiah of Israel? These were the questions swirling around Jesus as He began to teach in the synagogues of Galilee, as He returned from Judea and began to reveal Himself and minister among the people. And so He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, notice Jesus was in the habit of going to church. Notice it says, as was His custom. He came on the Sabbath day to the synagogue. Much of the worship in the synagogue, if you were to go back and study it, was boring and dry and hollow and traditional and very, very forgettable. And yet, each Saturday while growing up, Jesus thought it important that He make His way to the synagogue and there hear the Scriptures and study the Scriptures and meet with God's people. I'm sure Jesus could have taken the attitude, well, you know, God is everywhere. And I can commune with God just as easily out in the woods under a tree or on the golf course. Man, I just get so spiritual when I'm up at the lake skiing. And I can spend time with God just as easily there as I can at church. Jesus could have said that. And unlike most of us who use it as just an excuse, Jesus would have worshipped in the woods or on the golf course or while He was skiing. But Jesus made it His habit to go up each Sabbath day to the synagogue and worship God with God's people. You know, I heard of a guy who was complaining about how preachers spend all their time studying for sermons. Studying and giving sermons. And he says, it makes no sense to me. Because I've probably heard 10,000 sermons. And I can't remember the first one. Well, a preacher happened to be listening to him. And he said, well, he says, you may be right. But you know, when I was growing up, my mother fixed me 10,000 meals. And you know, I can't specifically remember any one menu. But I sure am glad she fed me week after week after week. Because it was that constant feeding that made me strong. And provided me my health. You need to come week after week. You need to meet with God's people and study God's Word. It's important. It's important that you get that daily, weekly nourishment. It was Jesus' custom to come to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, it was customary in the synagogue to invite a visiting dignitary to read a portion of Scripture and then to elaborate or provide a commentary. And so they handed the scrolls to Jesus. And when He opened the book, He found the place where it was written. He flipped over to what we would call Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It was a passage that everyone recognized as being messianic. It was a prediction of what the Messiah would do when He came on the scene. And Jesus read to them, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." I once heard of a marine biologist who tried to cross an abalone fish with a crocodile. An abalone fish with a crocodile. He was expecting to get an abadile. Instead, he got a crocabalone. Often, our expectations end up a crocabalone. This was true of the Jews' expectations concerning the Messiah. They were anticipating the Messiah to be a military hero, a political ruler. They expected the Messiah to stir up a stampede that would regain for Israel its national independence. Their expectations turned out to be a crock of baloney. They were not what God intended to do. Jesus is giving His people here an opportunity to straighten out their wrong expectations. He takes them back to Isaiah, a prophecy some 700 years earlier that laid out specifically exactly what the Messiah's intentions would be, exactly what He would do when He came on the scene. Jesus wants them to understand Messiah's intentions, His ambitions, His goals. He takes them to Isaiah and He lets them read the script that the Messiah will be following when He comes. The Messiah will bring good news to hopeless people. He'll mend broken hearts. He'll spring the trap for people stuck in sin. He'll open eyes that can't see God. He'll strip away the straps and straitjacket of bitterness. And He'll not just talk about doing it, but He'll do it. He'll get it done. He won't delay. He'll bring salvation today. I like how Peterson paraphrases verse 19. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to announce that this is God's year to act." When the Messiah comes on the scene, He'll get down to business. He'll get it done. He'll bring true healing and wholeness. Now then Jesus closed the book, and He gave it back to the attendant, and He sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus. You could hear the proverbial pin drop. Now understand, in the synagogue, when the pastor read the Scriptures, he stood up to read the Scriptures. But when he sat down, that meant that he was about to teach. The rabbis sat down to teach. Today we stand up to teach, but they sat down to teach. And so when Jesus sat down, everyone anticipated Him to commentate, to elaborate, to share what He meant by this Scripture. Was He about to claim to be this person spoken of by Isaiah? Was He about to claim that He Himself was the Messiah? Every ear was glued to Jesus. Every eye fixed on Jesus Christ. And He began to say to them, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, today is the day, and yes, I am the one. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. And His intentions that day in Nazareth were the same as was prophesied by Isaiah some 700 years earlier. Guys, it's important that you and I realize that Jesus' intentions tonight is also the same as it was that day in Nazareth. His intentions haven't changed. What He wants to do in the lives of His people tonight is exactly what He wanted to do that day in Nazareth. He wants to heal broken hearts. He wants to set people free. He wants to open blind eyes. He wants to get down to business and do it today. Jesus wants to liberate and medicate and dedicate your life to God. He wants to work in you. You can trust your life to Jesus because His intentions towards you are good. You can trust Him because this is what He wants to do. Don't you want to be healed? Don't you want to be set free? Don't you want your eyes to be open? Trust Him because this is what He wants to do in your life. It's also important that we realize His intentions so that we can serve Him effectively. What gives Jesus a bad name is that there are Christians running around trying to serve the Lord who do not understand or reflect His intentions. Rather than heal, they are out to hurt. Rather than free, they bind people up in all kinds of legalism. Rather than open people's eyes, they cloud them and distort them. Rather than preach good news, they preach condemnation. There are a lot of people who say they're serving the Lord, but in reality they're working in conflict with the true intentions of Jesus Christ. Before you try to represent God, make sure that your agenda is in harmony with the intentions of Jesus. He said, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. They were right on the verge of belief. Then some big mouth in the back, some skeptic, some cynic, pipes up and says, "Oh, wait a minute. That's Joseph's son. What's the big deal? We played in the sandbox with him. He was on my little league team. We were in Miss Levi's class together at synagogue school." You know. In other words, this guy's nobody special. He's a peer. Not our Lord. He's just Joseph's boy. And Jesus said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself, prove yourself in some way.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." But then He said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." No prophet is accepted in his own country. Or in other words, familiarity breeds contempt. Because Jesus was so close to them, they drifted so far. The people of Nazareth were too proud to admit that one of their peers could be special to God. They were too proud to bow before someone who had been a boyhood friend. Their pride got in the way. What does he think? You know, who is he acting so superior to us, claiming to be the Messiah? They were too proud. And Jesus said to them, "But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were really ticked off. They were filled with wrath. In other words, in the days of Elijah, when God fed the Gentile woman, there were many people that were hungry in Israel. Many of the Jews were hungry too, but they were all too proud to come to their own prophet for help. In the days of Elisha, there were many a leper in Israel, but they were all too proud to come to the prophet of Israel for help. And so it took some Syrian, a Gentile, to come and request God's help. In both cases, God went beyond the borders of Israel to bless and to help because His own people were too proud. Guys, don't let your pride get in the way of what God wants to do in your life tonight. God wants to get down to business. He wants to encourage the discouraged. He wants to put together broken pieces. He wants to soothe your burdened soul. He wants to remove the spiritual cataracts from your eyes and free prisoners of resentment. All He asks for you to do is to admit your need and to humble your heart and to come to Him for help. And remember, today is the time for God to act. He wants to do it tonight. In fact, God is so determined to help someone tonight that if He can't find a ready heart here tonight, I believe that He'll go outside the four walls of this church in order to find someone. If God can't find any of us here who will humble themselves and ask Him for His deliverance, for His help, for His strength, God so much wants to bless someone that He'll go down the street. He'll go to Loganville, to the Calvary Chapel out there. He'll go to Lawrence. He might even go to Athens, Bulldog Land, that God-forsaken place. God is desperately wanting to work in someone's life. He wants to set you free, man. He wants to bless your socks off. He wants to move on your heart and do a wonderful work in you. And He's determined. He'll find somebody tonight, no matter where He has to go. Why not it be you? Why don't you humble your heart? Let Him do His work in you. His intentions in your life tonight are the same as they were that day in Nazareth. But they were mad at Him. He had punctured their pride. And like a wounded animal, they became hostile. And they forced Him out to the edge of the city. They were going to throw Him over the cliff. And all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust Him out of the city. And they led Him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw Him over the cliff. On our tour to Israel, we drive by the precipice where they took Jesus, which, you know, sits on the cliff right on the edge of the city. And there's a steep cliff. The precipice is 44 feet above the ravine. down below. We drive right down the bottom of it and look up at this white rock cliff. They pushed him out to the edge of the cliff to throw him to his death. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, how Jesus passed through this hostile, crazed crowd, we're really not sure. Perhaps he brought a blindness that fell over their eyes. Perhaps it was just the power and force of his presence that just pushed them all backward and plowed a path for him to walk through the crowd to safety. We're not sure. It must have been some kind of a miracle. Jesus left Nazareth and went his way. Then he came to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Now, Capernaum was a fishing city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was the home of many of the disciples, and it served as Jesus' home base while he was in Galilee. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. You see, Jesus spoke like no one had ever spoken before. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, after Jesus had finished with his Sermon on the Mount, we're told that when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Understand that when the Old Testament prophets spoke, they always prefaced what they had to say with these words, "Thus saith the Lord." They weren't going to speak anything that had not been spoken to them by God. On the other hand, the rabbis and scribes spoke with even lesser authority, because when they spoke, they always prefaced what they had to say with these words, "According to Rabbi so-and-so," or "Thus says Rabbi so-and-so." Their arguments were always based on precedent or on the opinions of others. They really claimed no authority of their own. When Jesus spoke, he used neither of these popular prefaces. Instead, when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when he spoke, he said these words, "You have heard it said of old, but I say to you." That's heavy authority. Jesus is saying, "This teaching originates in me. I'm saying to you. I'm speaking to you." They had never heard anyone claim such authority. He didn't have to say, "Thus saith the Lord," because he was the Lord. And so he said, "I say to you." And the people were amazed. Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you. Who you are, the Holy One of God. I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now notice Jesus didn't pick this fight with the demon. It was the demon who was irritated and frightened by the presence of Jesus. And this seems to be the pattern in Jesus' ministry. Jesus never went around chasing after demons, looking for a fight. And yet whenever he would come across some demonic stronghold, he would always break that stronghold and bring victory. I know of several overzealous Christians who I have met who do run around looking for a fight. They're chasing after demons, and I don't think it's wise. I think they're tangling with more than they can handle. Not even Jesus went around picking fights with demons, although he could have and won, but that wasn't his style, and neither should it be our style. If you'll just shine the light, the demons will find you. That's what happened to Jesus. He just shined the light. He spoke the truth, and the demons found him. And as the situations arose, then he dealt with them. Cast out the demons, and you will too as you trust the Lord. This demon starts shouting and spewing out, and Jesus simply rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, kind of like one last parting shot, you know, and just threw him out into the floor, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Once there were two little girls after Sunday school who were talking to each other. One said to the other, "Do you really believe in the devil?" The other little girl replied, "Of course not. The devil's like Santa Claus. He's just your father." There are many people today who don't really believe in the devil. On the other hand, there are people who are totally obsessed with the devil. This was the case in ancient Israel. The rabbis were obsessed with the demonic, preoccupied with demons. They believed that demons were floating around everywhere. They permeated the air. And they were just floating around looking for some opening to get into the life of a human being, to possess someone. In fact, the rabbis, in their strange writings and all of their concoctions, identified 36 places on the human body that could serve as a portal or an opening for a demon. You know, this is crazy. This is crazy. You know, there are two extremes that you can go to when it comes to the devil. On the one hand, you can ignore him or deny him. That's one extreme. On the other side, you can go to the extreme of you know, seeing a demon behind every doorknob. You know, just seeing demons everywhere and blaming everything on the devil. We need to be careful that we don't go to either extreme. Yes, demons are real. The devil is real. And demons can possess human beings. I believe that there are people in our mental hospitals and in our prisons that are in reality demon-possessed. Many of the serial killers and rapists and child abusers and porno pushers are in reality demon-possessed. I believe that there's some movie producers and some liberal pastors who are in reality demon-possessed. Demon possession is as real today as it was in Jesus' day. And yet let's not make the cruel and terrible mistake of treating every mental illness as demon possession. This would be a gross and harmful miscalculation. The flesh is weak. And it can break down both physically and physiologically, psychologically. Let's not make that mistake. Neither should we make the mistake that Satan is responsible for all sin. Because, listen, this flesh is corrupt. And there are a lot of people who are blaming the devil for things that are really the problems in their own flesh. And they need to take responsibility for their actions instead of blaming the devil. The devil gets too much credit, I'm convinced. You know, we're capable of helping him out an awful lot. We need to have a balanced view, a proper view. And so they were all amazed, and they spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they came out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." Yes, this unknown is becoming a household word. It's interesting how Jesus cast out this demon. It was supra impressive. It caught their attention, especially in contrast to how the Jews exorcised demons. Jewish exorcists had all kinds of bizarre techniques that they used to try to cast out demons. They would hook a ring in the victim's nose, try to pull out the demon. At times they would take them and put them in a basin of water, and they'd start splashing them with the water, yelling and screaming for the demon to come out. They had all these long spells and incantations that they would speak over the demon-possessed person to try to free them from the demon. What made it so amazing when Jesus cast out this demon was that he did it with a single word. He said, "Be quiet. come out of him, and the demon obeyed. That's what made it so amazing. They marveled, what a word this is. This is impressive. Now he arose from the synagogue, and he entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. He made request of him concerning her. Now it's interesting that Peter had a mother-in-law. That means, obviously, that Peter was married. And if you're a Roman Catholic, that presents a problem. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the priesthood needs to be celibate, the celibacy of the priesthood. They also claim, though, that Peter was the first pope or high priest. And so if you agree that Peter was the pope, then you have to deal with the fact that the first pope was a married man. A problem indeed. Peter's mother-in-law had a high fever. It's interesting, the Greek word that Luke uses here that's translated high is the word mega. So if we were to translate it literally, it would be a mega fever. His mother-in-law had a mega fever. It was soaring. Remember, Luke was a doctor. He could feel. He knew what was happening. This woman was burning up with fever. It was probably that she had come down with some serious illness. Perhaps she had developed a case of malaria. It was life-threatening. And they called for Jesus. And so he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now again, what a word is this? With a single word, Jesus spoke, and she was healed. It's interesting, the Greek word translated rebuked says he rebuked the fever. The word means to muzzle. He muzzled the fever. Now, he didn't muzzle the mother-in-law. I know a lot of you would like to see Jesus muzzle your mother-in-law. It's been said a mother-in-law is a woman who is never outspoken. Never outspoken. But Jesus didn't muzzle the mother-in-law. He muzzled the high fever. This high temp was like a mad dog that had broken its leash. And it was threatening the woman's life. Reminds me of the hearse that had a flat tire. A bystander, you know, looked and he said, oh, look at the hearse was... had a flat tire. The guy was out changing the flat tire, and behind it was this black limousine. And behind the limousine, there were literally hundreds and hundreds of cars. And this bystander looked at this funeral procession, and he thought, wow, who might this be who died, who would command such a long line of mourners? So he finally, his curiosity got the best of him, and so while they were changing the flat tire, he walked up to the limousine, and he tapped on the tinted window. The window rolled down, and there was a man standing there with his dog next to him. And he said to the man, tell me, who died? And surely this was a popular person. All these people are following. All these mourners are going to the gravesite. Who was this person who died? The man said, my mother-in-law. The fellow said, well, how did she die? The man looked over at the dog, and he said, well, my dog ate her alive. He said, you're kidding. Man turned and walked away. The window rolled up and stopped. Walked back, tapped on the window. He said, sir, do you think that I could borrow your dog for a few days? Man said, well, get in line. Get in line. Peter wasn't like our bystander. He loved his mother-in-law. And he went to Jesus on behalf of his mother-in-law. Personal testimony. For the first few years of my married life, I had a terrible relationship with my mom. Every time I had a birthday, she would send me combs and barrettes and little hair ribbons and stuff that she really wanted to give Kathy. But it was my birthday, and so it was a convenient excuse to give Kathy gifts on my birthday and stuff. So, and that's what I was enduring. You know, she gave me an Afghan one Christmas. really nice gifts for a guy like me. It was a terrible relationship. She didn't really like me, and I wasn't crazy about her, and there was this friction, sparks in the air every time we got together. It was rough. It was really rough. One day I was telling a friend of mine about the situation, and he suggested, he said, "Hey, have you prayed about it?" Well, as a pastor, you did, but I hadn't. And I had to admit, you know, I really haven't. I've never really prayed about my mother-in-law and our relationship. She lives 2,000 miles away. We only had to get together about once a year. I really hadn't prayed about it. But she was coming out in the next couple of months, and so I had to make it a concerted effort in prayer. And I started taking my mother-in-law to Jesus and taking our relationship to Jesus. And you know, it was amazing. There were immediate results. It just seemed like that the tin left the air on that next visit. We got along well. And you know, me and Grandma have been buddy buddies ever since. We've got a great relationship now. And it was all because I took it to the Lord in prayer. This is what Peter did. He took his mother-in-law to Jesus in prayer. He went to Jesus. He requested Jesus' help. And Jesus came and he stood over her and he rebuked the fever and it left her. And immediately she arose and she served him. Notice how the woman responded after she had been healed. She arose and she began to serve the Lord. Now, I would imagine that before Jesus came into her life, she was really worried about Jesus' impact upon her son-in-law, Peter, and the subsequent impact that this would have upon her own daughter and her grandkids. You know, ever since he's met this Jesus guy, boy, he's been neglecting his business. Honey, we need to do something about him. We need to get him back on track. He's going to leave you and the kids high and dry. You know, he's gone for weeks at a time. Ever since this Jesus guy came into his life, you know, he's disrupted your happy home. And I would imagine this mother-in-law was a little bitter. She was angry. But when Jesus impacted her life personally, and perhaps this was why he came, he knew what was going on. And he came and he touched her life. And he revealed his intentions for her, that they were for good and not for evil. That Jesus wanted to heal and help and build up, not tear down. And after receiving this healing, she was able to not only trust Jesus with her life, but also trust him with her son-in-law's life and her daughter's life and her grandchildren's life. Peter's mother-in-law became his sister in Christ. Hey, pray. It can happen to your mother-in-law too. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Remember, Luke's a doctor. And so he wants to make clear that Jesus is not just a specialist in exorcising demons or in high fevers, but Jesus is a GP. He's a general practitioner. He can handle any illness. He knows how to treat any disease. And so people came with all kinds of various illnesses to Jesus, and he began to heal them and work wonders. And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. There were two issues at stake here. First of all, crowd control was becoming a problem. Jesus didn't want these demons to stir up the masses. And in a frenzy, they go off and do something that would betray his intentions. Second, he didn't want the bad publicity. If you're a man of God, you don't want to go around and have demons promoting you. Bad publicity. And so he shut up, muzzled the demons as well as the fever. Now when it was day, he departed and he went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Jesus wanted to get away from the crowd. He had spent the whole day before ministering to the masses. He wanted to get away a little while and spend some time with the Father. Just spend some time in his own relationship with the Lord. They wouldn't let him, though. And he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Please understand, if you don't set your priorities and consciously determine how you're going to spend your time, there will be people who will do it for you. This is the biggest challenge that I've discovered in ministry. There are always people who are trying to make their emergency my emergency. They need your help and they want you, your time. And God might be calling you away, but they won't let you leave. Campus Crusade for Christ has a little witnessing tract called the Four Spiritual Laws. And the first principle in the tract states, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I heard a takeoff on that the other day. God loves you and people have a wonderful plan for your life. It's true. If you don't plan out your day, if you don't decide beforehand what God wants you to do, the must in your life. Notice Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God in the cities of Galilee. Each of us is responsible for the must in our life. You've got to determine that must and you've got to stick with it. And you can't let other people pull you away from that must. There is a subtle trap that we can fall into. Though it is true that we often serve the Lord by serving people, we shouldn't go overboard and equate the two. We shouldn't think that serving people means serving the Lord means becoming a slave to the people, because it doesn't. There are times when the demands of people will conflict with the commands of God. And we need the courage to follow the Lord, even when it might mean disappointing the people. Even when it might mean saying, I'm sorry, I can't do that today. The Lord has called me to do something else. There's a must upon my life. I've got to go do it. We need to listen to the Lord and let Him call the shots, not the cries of the people.